So this morning, we're going to jump back into our Church in Real Life series, and if you haven't been with us, we've been going verse by verse through the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. So we're excited you're with us this morning, but I want to just draw your attention, if you happen to be a guest this morning, to that connect card that's in your bulletin. We would love the opportunity to connect and minister to your family. I encourage you to fill it out and drop it off in our offering station or the connect table or give me after the service. The other thing is, I know the lights are an adjustment for some, and just it's a work in progress. I know some of you say you need some light to read your Bible because you're old school and you don't use your phone or an iPad. We've heard you. It's a work in progress, all right? All right? There's half of you that don't care, and the other half that would, you're not going to worship at all if those lights stay on. You just feel more comfortable with the lights off, so it's a work in progress, all right? Give us grace, like Jesus says, give grace, all right? So this morning, before we dive into our text, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer this morning, so y'all join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this opportunity to worship you. God, I thank you for this group of people that you've gathered this morning. I thank you that even despite this being such a weird week, that we've heard just testimonies of how you've worked in small groups this week, how you've just been celebrated, how you've been, just people are looking for how you're working, and they're not just passing it by, Father God, and just how you are just breaking strongholds in people's lives, Father God. We praise you for that. We praise you for all the stuff you've been doing behind the scenes that not everybody knows about, Father God. We just praise you that you have done such a mighty work here. We just pray we continue to honor you with what we're doing. And we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would fill this place. It would be your word and not mine, that you would just move us in that next step in our faith with you this morning and do what only you can do. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 16. So if you have a copy of God's Word and you're able, I want to encourage you to turn with us there this morning. And as you're doing that, I want to just ask you a question. I want you to think, for some of you, this is going to be some work. For some of you, it's not that long ago. But just think back to when you turned like 18, 21, maybe for some of you it was 16. Did any of you have that thought when you turned that age that you had arrived? Like you were a somebody because of an age you turned, right? Maybe because you got some freedom, maybe you could drive, maybe you could drink, whatever it was. You were like, this is what I had been waiting my whole life for, to be an adult. And how wrong were we? When we finally got there, we realized, this is not what I thought it was going to be. I got to pay my own car payment. I got to fill my own fridge. And that place we thought we'd arrived to wasn't really that great of a place after all, right? Like, we realized how much responsibility we were gaining, and we just kind of had a misconception of what that meant. So much like many of us thought that we had arrived when we hit 18 or 21, as Paul is continuing in his letter to the church at Corinth, they have developed this attitude in regards to their walk with Jesus that they have arrived. That there is no church better than them. They are doing everything right. Like every church should want to be like them. That they have reached the pinnacle of their faith in Jesus. And God bless them. Paul's about to have to break the bad news to them. And he's going to do so lovingly, as he's done through this whole letter in 1 Corinthians. Because as we've covered so far, the church at Corinth had already departed from God's standard. God's word was not what was driving the church. They were no longer living set apart and holy, even though in their minds they thought they were. And there was so much division and stuff in the church. And so in this call back to holiness, Paul is about to bust their bubble a little bit more this morning as he addresses this issue of them thinking they have arrived. So I want us to look first at verses 3 through 5 this morning. We're going to read those together. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. It says, this is Paul writing a letter to the church at Corinth, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart.
then each one will receive his condemnation from God. Now that's a mouthful. So we're going to unpack that just a little bit this morning. So the church at Corinth, again, they thought they had arrived, and Paul's trying to lovingly bring them back into reality. And the word of God was not their standard, it was not the main thing in the church there. Instead, they were relying on the wisdom of men and culture, trusting in their own judgment and discernment for what was right, what was righteous. You know, whether, you know, they were using their own judgment and what other people thought to base to make their this basis of, hey, we're living right with God, we're living faithful as followers of Christ. And so the first thing Paul is saying, he's like, I don't know if that's what you should be doing. He's saying, you shouldn't totally disregard the opinions of your other brothers and sisters in the faith. There's a place for that. But it shouldn't be what you're basing your whole, how you live your life. It should not be based on the opinions of others. However, the main concern should be this. How does God think that you're living? Like, how is God going to judge your life? Not what an old person in the pew saying, not what the guy that just watches on Sunday saying. What does God say about how you're walking for him? Does God say your life is righteous? Is it faithful? Are you living set apart? Are you living holy? Do my actions align with his standard and his will? And Paul's saying it because at the end, it's God that's going to judge us and no one else. It's going to be us and God alone together going through the things we did with our life. And Paul continues and he states this, that not even our own conscience can be used as a guide for how we live our lives. We cannot make the assessment that we are living righteous or that we are good or that we are right based on what our conscience says or based on what other people say, because neither our conscience or other people are an infallible guide. If you trust in people, eventually they're going to let you down. If you trust in your conscience, eventually it's going to lead you astray. Actually, more often than not, it's going to lead you astray from the standard of God. And it's because both people and our conscience are corrupted by sin. Therefore, they cannot be trusted. But the Word of God is not corrupted by sin. The Word of God is infallible. The Word of God is true and right and holy. And it is the only standard that we should follow as followers of Christ. It's the only thing we have to judge our lives upon is the Word of God. We can convince ourselves of anything, right? If it's something we really want to do, we can justify it in our mind, right? Okay, all right, you guys didn't have to have much convincing on that, so we won't spend much time there. But we can convince ourselves, we can rationalize anything. And even though we might think we look good, that we think we're living holy and right, that doesn't mean we are. It's that relationship with Christ alone that makes us good, and it's he alone that judges that relationship, and we base that upon his standard and not our own. And so he uses that Holy Spirit that dwells in us, right? That's that thing called conviction that none of us like. That's usually a good indicator that you're going the wrong way. And at some point, I guess because the first the church in Corinth, they had totally started ignoring God's word, they were no longer heeding that warning of conviction. And Scripture does say at some point, if you ignore the Holy Spirit long enough, he's going to say, all right, yon yon. If you're going to do stupid, you're going to do it alone. And I think that's where the church in Corinth was headed. And so now Paul is lovingly saying, hey, y'all need to quit doing stupid and come back to where God has called you to be. And he continues saying that it's God alone, not only is God the one that judges, but it's God alone that knows a man's heart. Therefore, you and I in the Corinthian church shouldn't be passing judgment on anybody because we don't know the desires or conditions of a person's heart. That responsibility belongs to God. And there will be a day where each of us are judged by God and our desires, our true desires of our hearts will be revealed and made known and we'll be rewarded accordingly. You know, there's that verse in the Gospel of Mark, I believe it is, where Jesus talks about where people will stand before him and say, Lord, Lord, I did all this for you. And he says, be gone from me, I never knew you. That's when the desires of your heart are going to be made known. Now, some of you hear this claim that, oh, we're not supposed to judge others, and you think, praise the Lord. Nobody can tell me what I'm supposed to do. I can just keep on doing what I'm doing. I can have my cake and eat it too, and I'm doing good. Now, telling somebody they can't judge a person's heart is different than having a brother and sister in the faith loving come beside you and help you walk through some sin and bring you back on course. Because we are called to the ministry of reconciliation. We are called to bring people back into the faith that have strayed, not to continue to ostracize them and make them feel miserable and guilty and shameful. That's not what we're called to do. You know, Jesus himself pointed out sin. He even teaches that amongst believers, we are to hold each other accountable for our sin as well, that we are to hold each other accountable to walk in holiness. And that's what Paul is doing with the church in Corinth. He's lovingly bringing them back to faith. He's lovingly pointing to them where they have went off course. He's saying, guys, come back. Guys, this isn't going to lead where you think it's going to lead. Come back to where God wants you to be. Now, the reason Paul is addressing this issue in the church about judging others, because this is what we already know, there was tons of division in the church, right? They were following, some were following Apollo, some were following Paul and all these other leaders. And what they were doing is, if depending on who you were following, they would go after the other leaders and be like, well, they don't love Jesus because they don't do it the way we do it. Oh, they're not a follower of Christ because, hey, they don't sing hymns on Sunday mornings. They sing that modern worship stuff, right? That's what they would say. Or, hey, they don't wear a suit to church. They're not going to heaven. You know, that's the kind of judgment they were passing upon these other churches. And Paul is like, hey, you don't know their heart. You don't know what God has called them to do. That's not for you to judge. Nothing in that is promoting unity within the church. If anything, it's dividing God's people further. It's hindering them from sharing the gospel and making disciples in Corinth. You know, if someone tells me they've accepted Christ as their Savior, I'm going to believe you, because ultimately nobody knows but you and God. If somebody tells me God has called them to this certain thing and they feel called to do this with their life, I'm going to believe you unless it blatantly goes against what God's word says. And I'm going to try and help you the best I can pursue that and keep you on course, because just because God has called you to do something doesn't mean you necessarily have to go right now. There may be a process, but I'm going to believe you. I'm going to think that, you know, because I'm not in charge of judging your heart. God is. God's people are called to unity and not division. And so this kind of attitude that is prevalent not only in the Corinthian church, but in many churches today, does not edify God in any way, shape, or form. It does not bring God glory. It just leads to a divided and defeated church. And so this is how Paul is leading into. He hasn't got to really the core of his message yet, because he's about to sum up all the last four chapters of his letter in just one illustration. But this is him kind of softening the blow a little bit. He's kind of getting their minds in the direction they need to go. And then in verses 6 through 8, he continues. And then as we get through about 9 through 13, he kind of deals that death blow, that bubble-crushing opinion or calling out of sin. And so he continues, and he's slowly showing the church how foolish they had become and how they were living and how they were operating. How they thought they were living holy and righteous, and they really weren't. And in verses 6 through 13, this illustration kind of begins, and Paul's going to use some irony here. And you're going to see him describe how the church at Corinth is living, and how Paul and the other apostles who were chosen by Jesus to be apostles are living. And he's going to kind of compare the two. And as you read it, they would have saw it as we see it, the irony there between this group that Jesus had appointed and how they're living, and this young church who think they have arrived are living, and who think they are holier than thou are living. And Paul is using this illustration to point to show them where they had went off course, to kind of in hopes that they would come to that realization on their own, instead of, you know, Paul having to just be so blunt about it. But this is what he says in verses 6 through 8. He says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Although you have all you want, already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings, and that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Paul's starting out by instructing them that the example he's giving them is the same one that he and the other apostles live by. They stay grounded in the word of God. They stick to Christ crucified. They preach Jesus alone. They do not depart from the gospel message for anything else. They do not allow themselves to be influenced by the culture and the philosophies of the day, but they stick to the gospel. That they stay, make their main concern what God thinks of them, what God has called them to do, and nothing else. So he's saying, I'm not calling you guys to do something or to a standard that we don't call ourselves to live by. You know, the church at Corinth, they were pretty uppity, right? They were like very affluent. They would have had everything. They would have had everything you could have imagined during their time period. They would have had all the money, all the stuff, the pretty clothes. You know, they would have walked in with a three-piece suit and you know, the latest and greatest tech. You know, they had everything. And in their culture, just in the city in Corinth in general, they had really no respect for people that worked with their hands. That kind of manual labor was considered to be beneath them. But yet Jesus was a carpenter and Paul was a tent maker. But it was because of their wealth, because of their material things, their great preachers, their great education. This is why they thought that they were living righteous, living holy because of all the things they had. They thought, this is how it's supposed to be. See, that the idea of the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, that if you follow Jesus, you're going to have everything you ever need, all the money, all the cars, all the houses. Like, it didn't start in our generation. It started in Corinth. Like, that's what they were preaching was, you know, they thought that Paul and the apostles were just weird because they suffered so much and that they must be doing it right because they had everything they could ever want. The scripture is very clear. That suffering is part of following Christ. Like, a theology where suffering is excluded is Christ without the cross. All right? We are called to be imitators of Christ. We are called to live as Christ. Christ suffered on the cross. Jesus is very, very clear that if you follow me, you're to take up your cross and follow me daily. You are to die to self. The world is going to hate you like they hate me. Suffering is very evident in the scripture. You have to jump over a lot of scripture to get to this idea where suffering is not a part of following Christ. Suffering is how God refines us. Suffering is how God moves us further in the faith. But when we convince ourselves that following Christ won't cost us anything, that's when we're trying to have Jesus and our sin too. Because to deal with sin means a sacrifice. And for some, it really means that we're going to suffer because we're not going to act on that sin anymore. And some of you are like, that's crazy. But think about it. The things that you and I suffer or sin that we struggle with, we like those sins, right? They're fun, right? They make us feel good, even though it's for a short period. We like that sin. So to say, I'm going to nail that sin to the cross, to say, I'm going to surrender that to Jesus. I'm going to turn from that. I'm going to repent from that. That's sacrifice, right? And in a way, you're suffering because you're not allowing your flesh to enjoy that sin that it wants enjoyed, and you're replacing it with something much better, but there is in the process, there's some suffering and sacrifice that has to take place. The church at Corinth had grown full of themselves. They really thought they had done something, and they were taking credit for everything that was happening in Corinth. They were boasting of themselves and not of God, and Paul's like, hey, don't you guys remember that everything you have came from God? There's not a thing that the church at Corinth has or had that, or that you and I have that did not come from God. Everything we have is owned by God and is on loan to us from God. You know, scripture even says that about our children. Our children belong to God. He loans them to us. He says, you raise them, you disciple them, you lead them in faith in me, and then I'm going to bring them home. There's nothing we have in this life that did not come from God. And that's what Paul is reminding the church at Corinth. Because they were living not only as this kind of uppity church, like, hey, we're better than you, But they were living as if they had already entered into glory, that they've already entered into eternity. They had received their full sanctification. They had received their glorified body that Scripture says we get when we get into eternity. They were living much like the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:17, where Jesus says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are a wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." That sums up the church in Corinth. That also sums up a lot of churches today. We seek the wealth and the stuff because we don't want to deal with the suffering and the sacrifice that Jesus requires of us to grow closer to Him. If we're going to live holy, sacrifice and suffering is in there somewhere. You don't get to live holy and set apart and be different from the world if suffering and sacrifice are not present. And Paul's like, hey, I wish this were true. I wish you guys had entered glory because we would be there with you. But the fact that we're not here with you, it hasn't happened yet, guys. Our pinnacle as a believer happens when we get to glory. It doesn't happen in this life, but the next. When we are glorified with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. And Paul's like, guys, I wish that day had come, but it's not here yet. Remember, it's not coming, and it doesn't happen until Jesus comes back. And then in verses 9 through 13, he kind of starts this comparison between he and the apostles and the church in Corinth. This is what he says in verse 9, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." Now, when Paul says spectacle here, he's referring to what they would do in that first century. They would take the lowly of the prisoners, like the worst of the worst prisoners, and they would take them out into this arena, and after they'd have all the gladiators fight, the last people they would bring out would be these prisoners, these inmates, and they would have them battle like wild animals. You know, if they were able to beat one of the wild animals, they'd just bring out another one and another one and another one until they all just got killed. And so Paul's like, I think this is how God has set up the apostles. And really, what he's trying to say is God has called us into this life of humility, which is a spectacle to the world, to live as Christ really called us to live that set apart, that lowly, that humble. And then in verses 10 through 13, he says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You are held in honor, we are held in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed, buffeted, and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." The church in Corinth thought they had arrived, but they were living in direct contradiction of these appointed apostles of Jesus Christ. And the thing that Paul is hoping they see is like, look, if you really have arrived, he's trying to stay humble and not take credit, but the church knows that if you're going to believe anybody, it's Paul at this point. He's like, we've become the scum of the earth for Jesus. We have humbled ourselves to the point where we have become the lowest of the low so that God might be glorified. What are y'all doing? Can anybody see Jesus in you through what you have going on? So these past four chapters in the 1 Corinthians, and we've seen all the division in the church, but Paul brings it to its pinnacle here, and he said, can anybody see Jesus in you among your pride? Because ultimately, that's what was hindering the Corinthian church, was their pride. Their pride had caused a division. The pride was causing them to think themselves as better than others. It was pride that was causing them to lead one leader to be better than another. It was pride that caused them to say, we have arrived. You know, Proverbs 16 says that God opposes the proud. And Scripture has a lot to say about pride, and I don't know if you know this, God's not a huge fan of it. It was pride that led Lucifer to rebel against God. It was pride that got a third of the angels cast out of heaven into the lake of fire. It's pride that says, I can claim equality with God. It's pride that says, I know better than God. It's pride that led Adam and Eve to eat of that tree in the garden. You know, many theologians argue that pride is the root of all sin. Because it's in that moment when we become prideful, we actually say, I know better than God. It's pride that keeps people from coming to faith in Christ because they say, I don't need God. I got this thing on lockdown by myself. I know better. Pride is what was hindering the church in Corinth. It was really the ultimate source of all their issues. And pride just kind of creeps in sometimes, doesn't it? It's pretty subtle. Listen to what Paul says in verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So I love how Paul's doing. He's like affirming to them, look, I'm not writing to you to beat you up. I don't want you to feel shameful. I love you, and I want you to come back in right standing with God. I want you to be a force to be reckoned with in the kingdom of God. Please come back now to this life of holiness and being set apart so that you can be that force for the kingdom of God, so you can continue to bring revival to the city of Corinth. He's not trying to tear them down. He's offering loving correction. And he's given us such a great example of how we are to do ministry, how we are to be ambassadors of the gospel, how we're never called to shame and guilt somebody, but to restore and love and to reconcile with those who are brothers and sisters in the faith. Even when we engage people that don't know Christ with the gospel message or we're offering loving correction, this is how we should approach them. The words we say have meaning. Words mean something. The difference between us successfully sharing the gospel or bringing somebody to reconciliation could lay in how we ask the questions. It could lie in the attitude and the approach we take. You know, if Paul would have busted up in here and his letter would have been more of, hey, you guys are sinning, you're doing this, this, and this, stop it. I don't know if they even read the letter. They might chunk it in the trash can. But he's slowly building his case. He's letting them know ahead of time, I love you guys. This isn't the first time he's told them that he loves them, that he identifies with them, that he's connected to them. You know, so even though he's not with them, through his words and his writing, he's letting them know that he loves them. Because a lot of times our actions need to speak louder than our words, right? We must live and speak in such a way that it becomes unmistakable to a dying world that Jesus is better than everything the world has to offer. Do you understand that? We have to live in such a way in how we think and speak that it becomes unmistakable to the rest of the world that Jesus is better than everything. And what the Corinthian church was doing was saying that Jesus was not better than everything. They're saying we're better than Jesus because of all the stuff we have. Paul's life, his words, matched his faith in Christ. His transformation was evident in everything that he did. Can we say the same for ourselves? When people look at us, can they see that Jesus is better than everything? Is it undeniable in how we live and how we talk and how we treat people? Paul continues in verse 15, and he reveals that he kind of considers himself a spiritual father to the Corinthian church because he planted that church. He led many of them to faith in Christ. He planted those seeds. And so he's doing what any loving father does. He's offering loving correction to the people at Corinth, just as God offers loving correction when his children are in need of it. And as their spiritual father, Paul urges the church at Corinth to quit following these leaders who are not grounded in Christ and become an imitator of him. Not in a boastful sense, but rather Paul has been very clear and scripture attests to his life that he is a committed follower of Christ, that if there was ever a human being during this time period for them to imitate, it would have been Paul. And scripture attests that his life was sold out to Jesus, and he's saying, imitate me because I strive to imitate Christ. If you want to follow somebody, follow me. Because I'm living my life committed for Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says this to the church at Philippi. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Paul is describing part of discipleship. You hear us all the time here say, we are a church of disciples making disciples. And if you've been through a D group, you've heard us and we've walked through how Jesus discipled the disciples. He spent time teaching, yes, but he would also model for them how they were supposed to live, how they were supposed to do ministry. And so what Paul is promoting is just part of the discipleship process. This is why it's so important that as believers, we need to seek out those mature believers. They don't necessarily have to be older than you, just mature in the faith in you, and you just kind of got to glue yourself to them, right? They might not even want you there, but you need to go after them. You just got to wear them down. Like, I remember when I first came to faith, there was a couple guys that I don't even really want to hang with me, but I saw where they were in Jesus, and I said, I want that, and I just wouldn't leave them alone. I would just follow them around and say, would you disciple me? And I think I just wore them down enough. And if I said, yes, if you will leave me alone. You know, so you need to do that. You need to be intentional about finding those people that can be your spiritual father or sister or mother, however you want to word it. You need to have that person you can model that's kind of got the paid the dumb tax already. They've been there. They're past where you are, and they can kind of model for you how to walk in Christ. And so the other thing Paul is calling them to do is to come down off of their pedestal to into this kind of crucible of refining and suffering that is the Christian walk. That suffering that sanctifies us. It's in that suffering God's power is made known through our weakness. It's in that suffering that God is glorified. The church in Corinth wasn't growing. It wasn't moving. The church was shielding themselves from that refining that comes through sharing in sufferings with Christ. Let's not be that church. Sufferings, Scripture says, are something we should rejoice in. Scripture says that sufferings do not compare to the eternal reward awaiting for us in Christ in eternity. So Paul's calling him to come back down from their high horse. Say, come back down here with us. Do ministry with us. Get back to living set apart and holy and righteous. But I want us to take a moment. I want us to consider and unpack this issue of pride. Because it doesn't just affect the Corinthian church. I think pride is something that is a temptation to everybody in this room at some point. But again, it's one of those subtle sins, right? Like we're kind of on alert for the obvious prideful things, like the arrogant person. We're like, I'm not arrogant. Oh, I'm not like that. You know, so we have those. But pride can kind of sneak in some other areas and we just don't realize it. It can take all kinds of forms. Boastfulness, when someone would say, you know, they're full of themselves. You know, pride is being confident of your accomplishments, like the Corinthian church, when you're taking credit for things that rightly belong to God. And to live in pride is rebellion against God. It's because we assume the honor and glory that rightly belongs to God and we pour it onto ourselves. And pride always causes us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And again, Scripture has a lot to say about pride. We know God opposes it, but Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2 says that pride leads to dishonor and shame. Proverbs 16:5. I don't know if that one's on the screen. Y'all turn to Proverbs 16:5 real quick. Make sure y'all are awake this morning. Proverbs 16:5 says this. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's a strong word. Be assured he will not go unpunished. If you haven't got the picture yet, God really, really doesn't like when people are prideful. Scripture also says that pride always comes before the fall. There is no scenario where pride leads to a prosperous situation, where it leads to a positive outcome when played out to completion. But as followers of Christ, we are called to live in a stark contradiction of pride. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6 says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. It's always better, and you've heard me say this before, that you humble yourself instead of God having to humble you. That fall is a lot harder if God has to humble you. Versus you say, okay, God, I yield, I surrender, I lay this pride before your feet. Because if God has to humble you, it's just going to hurt. It's going to hurt way worse than if you just humbled yourself. And when we attempt to say that our sin is not as bad as someone else's sin, that's pride. Sin is sin. But see, as Christians, we like to take that list of sins and we like to say, well, I don't do those five. They're worse than me because they do that one. I don't struggle with that one. They're worse than me. That's pride. That says your sin isn't as bad as somebody else's sin. Pride is thinking you're a somebody and because you're puffed up with knowledge of the Bible because you've completed every Bible study known to man and your bookshelf is full, that you are somebody. That's pride. Pride is thinking you're above doing certain tasks. Pride is the inability to receive instruction or correction from another. Pride is thinking you don't need anybody else's help. You've got it by yourself. Pride is thinking that you are without sin. Pride is not exclusive to one person or another. It can creep in on anyone. You know, when I prepare to preach each week, it's not just me preaching to you. It's God's word preaching to me as well, and that's how it should be. And so when God is stepping on your toes, likely he has stepped on my toes before I've gotten in the room with you guys. And so in reading this text over the last couple of weeks, God started stepping on some toes. And he started pointing out some pride in my life that I had no idea was there. And so maybe this morning, maybe that's why we got a little bit lower attendance, because the people that aren't here maybe couldn't handle the fact that I'm going to share, you know, that your pastor struggles with sin too. So here's what I want to say. By all church planting standards, we are a successful, thriving church plant. Okay, I don't know if you're familiar with church planting, but by every metric out there, for a two-year-old church, we are successful. So over the past few weeks, God has showed me through studying this word, through some regular ebbs and flows of fasting and prayer, and through the loving correction of others, that I was starting to get a little bit of prideful about that. To the point that I was judging other guys and how they were doing things, how they were planting churches or pastoring their churches. And God basically said this, Jared, who do you think you are? What here have you done? This success belongs to me alone. You have done nothing. And he broke me. But I say that to say this, it just creeped in on me. It wasn't because I wasn't in his word. It's just we're susceptible to pride. We're susceptible to sin. And if I had relied solely on my own conscience, I would have never known that was there. So here's what I know. We're all susceptible to pride, and pride always leads to destruction. So we must be diligent in guarding our hearts against it and diligent in dealing with it when God points it out. So that we're not divided as a church, we're not divided in our homes, and we're not divided in our walk with Christ. But it's because we cannot serve two gods. We cannot serve two masters. We're either serving pride, which comes in all sorts of different variations, or we're serving God. Which means we cannot allow ourselves to depart from the word of God like the Corinthian church had done. We must adhere to God's standards. Loving others, submitting to others, serving others. But we also need others around us that we love and trust, that we trust to lovingly call us back to holiness. and who lovingly point out sin for the purpose of reconciliation and redeeming and not shaming and guilting. If Paul had not intervened as a loving church father to the church at Corinth, they were destined for destruction without a shadow of a doubt. But part of discipleship is dealing with sin. Like, we like the idea of discipleship until it gets to that point where we have to deal with sin in our life, right? You know, if you've been through a D group, there's a point where you start asking some very intrusive accountability questions. And up to that point, discipleship was cool. But now you're meddling. Now you're getting into some hard stuff. But if you want to grow as a disciple, as a mature believer, that has to happen. You have to have accountability and loving correction to maintain holiness, to protect yourself from the pride of life and the sins of others, or in other sins. Maybe spend some time in prayer and fasting. And if you're really brave, if you're really committed, you pray something similar to what David prayed in Psalms 139, 23 and 24, where he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Some of us don't want to know that there's a grievous way in us. We're happy in our ignorance. If you're happy in your ignorance, you're never going to grow, you're never going to mature, and you're an easy target for the enemy. So as we close this morning, I want to read to you John 3, chapter 3, verse 30. And in there, John says that God must increase and we must decrease in our relationship with him. That the closer we get to God, the more we know him, the more we love him, the more we obey him, as that cycle continues, there must be this other thing that occurs where God increases and we decrease. And if you're doing that correctly, that's what naturally is going to happen. God's going to increase, you're going to decrease. God's going to be glorified, and you're going to be humble. Jesus didn't call the apostles to a life of humility and servanthood as a punishment or cruel joke. But it's because when we lower ourselves, when we die to self, we die to our pride, and we surrender our lives, all of our lives to Christ, he is made strong. He is glorified in that weakness and that humility, that servanthood. So being that lowly servant, Jesus becomes magnified in our lives. With Christ magnified in our lives become a living testimony to how great God is. When we're living in pride, all people see is how great we think we are and not how great God is. When you're walking in humility as a servant, that's when your gospel preaching and your life start to match one another. That's when people start to take you serious. That's when they see there might be something to what you're telling them. That's when those doors of opportunity open for you to share the gospel. So think about this morning. Just if you're brave enough, pray that prayer from Psalms 139 this morning. You can come and kneel and pray. You can pray in your seat, stand and pray, find somebody to pray with. Pray that. But then also be prepared for God to maybe reveal some things that aren't that pretty. Or maybe your response this morning is you've been still trying to do life alone. You need to plug into a D group or a small group. You've never put people around you that can offer loving correction. You don't hang around with people that are seeking reconciliation for you. They just want to guilt and shame you all the time. Maybe your thing today is you got to depart from those people and get around some people that love you and care for you and want to see the best for you. Maybe you need to glue yourself to a spiritual father or a mother or a sister or a brother. Maybe you need to go annoy somebody this week until they agree to be that person for you. Or maybe you're here this morning and you finally realize it's pride that's keeping you from a relationship with Jesus. It's pride that says you don't need it. It's pride that says, oh, this Christianity thing is just a crutch for weak people. So maybe the Holy Spirit has been working on you and you've seen that it's pride that's keeping you from seeing the truth. So maybe this morning you want to surrender your life to Christ. However the Holy Spirit is leading, I would encourage you to heed his leading and respond however he's leading you to respond. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for this time to worship you. God, I thank you for the people in my life that love me enough to say, hey, I think you're going off course. Even though it's not always fun to hear, even though I might bristle a little bit, I know it's true. God, so I pray for those in this room that you've maybe stepped on their toes. You've revealed some things they didn't really want to hear. God, I pray that you give them the courage to deal with that this morning. God, to know that they are loved, not only by us, but by the God of the universe. God, and you're just a loving Father wanting to bring his children back into obedience because you know what's best for us, way better than we could ever know ourselves. God, and I pray for those in here that are still fighting you. Maybe they've been resisting baptism. Maybe they've been resisting surrendering their life to you. Maybe they've been resisting getting connected or whatever it may be. God, I pray they lay those walls down today. God, and they just run to where it is you're calling them to run to. God, and we surrender this time of worship to you and response to you and just pray that your Holy Spirit would move. And we just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You guys can be seated, if you will, for a minute. We're so glad that that you came to worship with us today here at East Milton. And if you would just open up your bulletin, we just have a couple of announcements I was going to share with you. And there's a couple of things that aren't even on here. You're going to see some things about Mother's Day. We have a leadership meeting coming up that we would love you to come to. And also coming up in May, we're going to be doing a membership class. The date is to be decided, but keep an eye out for that if you're interested in joining what we're doing here on a membership level. And also our women's ministry, just shameless plug real quick. It's not on here, but I just wanted to share it with you. We've been giving an opportunity to partner with One More Child, which is the local Florida Baptist Children's Home, and they help orphans, and they help foster families, and they help adoptive families. And Jared and I know them personally. We're licensed through them as foster parents, and we have learned how difficult that journey is and how difficult it can be. And they have given us an opportunity to partner with them to love on some local foster families. And one of the ways that they asked us to do that is by creating just these little encouragement bags. And so we are in need of some $5 Starbucks cards. And I know that doesn't seem like a big deal to a lot of people, but when you're a foster parent and you are exhausted, sometimes just a little coffee treat is a nice pick-me-up. And so that's just one way that they asked us to come alongside of them. If you're interested in getting some of those cards, meet with me after service. I'll talk to you about that. Or if you're even interested in, if you're a lady and you're interested in putting together some of these little baggies that we're going to do, we're going to be doing that on Wednesday. Come see me and I'll give you the details about that as well. But I just, today I was thinking as Jared was reading this verse in 1 Corinthians, it was 1 Corinthians 4:14. It was the one that said that God was not trying to shame us, that he was admonishing us as beloved. That really stuck out to me. The word beloved really stuck out to me. And then here comes our worship team just singing this song about how God loves us. And I think that the prayer that God has led me to pray today over our church is that each one of us will be able to walk in his love. Life experiences, the lies of the enemy have try to fight against us and tell us that we're not loved, that we're not capable of being loved, that we'll never be loved enough. And Jesus came to say the exact opposite of that. He came to say that we are his beloved and that we please him. And so that's my prayer for us today, is that we'll be able to walk in that. So if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I just thank you for this opportunity to worship with your people, God. I thank you for those, God, that have come in here and have given of their time and their talent, God, to, God, just set up this church and this place for us to gather, God. What a blessing to have these people, Lord, that love you so much. Father, I just thank you for this message today. God, I pray that we will all come to you, God, and we will all hand over our hearts to you, and we'll say, search it, Lord. Search our hearts, God, and show us if there's any way in us that doesn't please your heart, God. If there's any sin in us, God, if there's any pride, if there's anything in us, God, that hurts your heart, God, I pray that you would show us that. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be brave in asking that, God, because we know that you're faithful and we know that you're going to show us. And God, I just pray that you would help us to, God, just surrender ourselves to you every day, that we would lay ourselves down at your feet and we would say, God, what is mine is yours. This heart is yours. These things that I have are yours, God. And Lord, do with it what you will. And Lord, lastly, I just pray, God, that for the people of this church, Lord, that we will be able to walk in your love. I pray that no matter what life circumstances we've had, no matter what lies we face, God, God, that you will show us a deep understanding of the love that you have for us, and that we will know that Jesus was the perfect picture of your love, and that we can rest in that love, God, and knowing that you brought the most important thing to you and you laid it down for us. And Father God, I thank you for that. I thank you for the gift of him. And it's so hard, God, for us to wrap our minds around that. But God, I just ask in a supernatural, divine way, Lord, that you will begin to just show us how deep your love is for us, and that we'll realize just exactly what Jared said, that Jesus is worth everything. He's worth handing over all the things that we struggle with, whether it's fear or it's sin, doubt, confusion, God. And Lord, I just pray that we'll be able to walk in righteous confidence, knowing that we belong to you, God. And if there's somebody in here that doesn't know that, Lord, today, I pray that today will be the day that they meet your son, and that they accept the gift of his life that you gave. And Father, we just thank you so much for this day. We just pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right, well, if you could just put the chairs up on the sides of the walls with us, and we are so glad you're here, and we love you guys. Thank y'all.